Amen. All right, so good. Wow, it's still morning. Good morning. All right, you guys sound great. And it's good to see everybody. All right, I'm going to start off just sharing about who I am in case you don't know. No, seriously, I know we've got guests. So my name is Michael Facey. I was baptized 34 years ago right here in Brooklyn. And my wife Shalon and I have been married for 28 years. And we're from that generation where you only had two kids. But we've got two adult children. And our son attends Morehouse. And yes. And our daughter just finished her freshman year at Howard. And amen. So I head up our worship team, and I'm part of our core leadership team here in Brooklyn, along with a few other responsibilities. But I'm also an artist. And there's some of my work, some of the stuff I've done in the past. Probably see this at the bottom. There are two Egg McMuffins, something I did for McDonald's. Piece that I'm really proud of that's, you guys probably all know, but that Hope for Kids logo I did with a brush and India ink. And that was so encouraging to see that, you know, Michael Jackson had his shirt, Pope John Paul had his shirt, but it had global impact. So I'm a creative person, I am an artist, but I'm also, and here's one you probably don't know, I'm a local Google guide. Yeah, a Google guide. You know, when you go to Google Maps and you see people that give their reviews and they talk about a place, they take pictures of the food, take picture of the restaurant or whatever the place is, and Don't get too excited because there's no six-figure salary with that. The most I get is like 2 terabytes of storage. And, you know, some other perks. 2 terabytes is good, though. But it's an interesting thing looking at ratings and reviews online, especially with Google Maps. And one of the things that I find interesting is that there's a tendency, and maybe this is just human nature, to lean into negative reviews. I don't know if you noticed that. And always, whenever I see a negative review, I go back and I look at the person who made the review to see, have they had anything positive to say about any other place? You know, because that helps me to frame what they're saying. So I try, even with the reviews I give, I try to give as many positive reviews that I can so that when I have to give a negative review, that it, you know, that there's balance. But that might not be your thing, you know, leaving reviews. But as humans, we have a natural tendency to focus on the negative and be overly critical. And you might even be aware of this about yourself. Maybe. But we excel at identifying flaws and readily share our criticisms with others. It seems that we're naturally wired with a critical eye, often allowing the negative to overshadow the positive. You know, sometimes we even actively seek out negatives, especially when something doesn't meet our expectations or our standards. And we become critical because we believe things should be better. And ultimately, because we desire change. Now, of course, this is not inherently bad. You know, I'm a strong advocate for constructive criticism. You know, and I'll delve more into that in a moment. But today's conversation isn't about constructive criticism, which can be beneficial. Instead, I want to focus on our natural inclination towards fostering a critical spirit, which I believe is a significant liability. You know, I believe that we all know how damaging a critical spirit can be, especially when it infiltrates our relationships, leading us to criticize others for not meeting our expectations. We're critical of people when they don't live up to our expectations. They don't see things our way, or simply aren't doing it right in our eyes. You know, basically, we're critical because we want them to be different. And this sets up a tension, and there is conflict. And you know how it goes. When you win an argument in a relationship, you actually lose. In fact, you often lose even more than the other person. You're left with regret, pain, and a whole lot of collateral damage you'll need to fix and apologize for. So in our conversation today, we'll be looking at Matthew 7. It's a very famous and quite misunderstood passage. But the title today is, It's Giving Judgment. Yeah, it's giving judgment. You know, but before we can actually delve into our primary text for today, I want to take a quick review of a defining verse from Jesus earlier in his sermon. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, contrary to what we might think, it is a conversation. You know, it's not a disjointed grouping of random thoughts of Jesus. No, it's from start to finish. It is a conversation. And Jesus, like with any good speech, he develops things. He builds off of things that he's talked about previously. So he's going somewhere with things. So it's definitely not random. It's not disparate. It is very, very connected. But in Matthew 5, verse 20, here's a verse that we're familiar with. I know that we read this previously, and we probably are very familiar with it in the NIV, but the NCV says it in a way that I think is really clarifying. You know, it says, I tell you that if you are no more obedient than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just preface this here. I'm probably going to say something that's going to rub most of you the wrong way. And I'm fine with it because I think it's what Jesus is trying to communicate. Amen? So stay with me, all right? But if the best that we can do is be obedient, we're not going to make it. You know, imagine this. Jesus says that if you're no more obedient than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and that group, again, for those of us that are professional Bible readers, that's a lot of you guys here, we know who the Pharisees were. They were experts at following the rules. And there is absolutely no way to out-obey a Pharisee. So what Jesus is saying, obedience is not enough. All right, so that's the part that may just rub some of you the wrong way. Obedience is not enough. And it's human nature to make that our security blanket, that we feel, and that's probably what did it for the Pharisees. You could feel like, as long as I take these steps that are pre-described and I don't deviate from it, if I follow the rules, I'm great. And Jesus says that is not enough, because you can be obedient but not be righteous. So in the Bible, Corban refers to a vow or dedication of something to God. You know, some of us are familiar with that. But often implying that it's withdrawn from ordinary use. So the term means offering or a gift dedicated to God. So in the New Testament, Jesus uses Corban in Mark 7, verses 11 to 13. I'm not going to read that. But to address the Pharisees and the scribes who were using this tradition to avoid fulfilling their duty to care for their parents. You know, so obedience is not enough. You could say, look, my money is locked up in contribution. You know, we need to give our contribution. But when there's a need that falls outside of that, it'd be wrong to say, well, you know, my money's devoted to God here. you know, there's a need that I see over here. I can't really do anything because my money's kind of locked up with God. And I'm being obedient to the law, but I'm not being righteous with the people around me. How we treat each other displays our righteousness. Now, with that framing, we can look forward to Jesus' lesson in Matthew 7. And starting at verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge." Do not judge. Now, this verse is often misunderstood. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably told someone, "Don't judge me." I know last week, actually in the past few days, I heard that in my own household, but it was not the two oldest adults that were saying it. Who could it be? But we've done that. We've been there. What Jesus isn't saying here is really important. What he isn't saying here is really important. Here's what he's not saying with this word. And this is a very specific word, judge. He's not saying that we should never talk about what's right or wrong. He's not saying that we shouldn't speak the truth in love. Jesus is not saying that we should never have space for conversations to help other people, or that we should never invite conversations where we can be helped about what's beneficial, what's helpful, what's hurtful, and what's not. This word judge is not about what's right or wrong. This word, specifically the word judge, is specifically communicating, relating to an attitude of superiority when we criticize faults, or we jump on other people's failures, and we condemn other people without a loving concern for them as human beings. To judge in this sense means to approach others with a critical spirit, actively seeking out and pointing out their flaws. It's not driven by a genuine concern for the person, but because the issue or the fault has become our primary focus. All right, so from our perceived moral high ground, the other person's humanity becomes secondary. And this isn't a one-time thing. The word judge here is in the present tense, implying that we shouldn't make a practice of this behavior, something that we're often very good at turning into a habit. So don't make it a habit to carry a critical spirit where you're quick, harsh, and even mean in pointing out and jumping on others' faults. What Jesus is saying here is that to judge in this context means being critical before you are compassionate. It's caring more about the issue than recognizing the human on the other side. This kind of judgment is about being legalistic rather than loving, adhering so strictly to a law or theology that you actually, and this is important, you devalue the person in front of you. And when we judge, we're essentially prioritizing our religion over the relationship. We're letting our beliefs get in the way of building bridges with people, even when we ultimately want to share what we think is best with them. You know, in a sense, conviction can convey contempt. Conviction can convey contempt. To judge is to use the Christian faith as a weapon against people instead of a bridge to them. Our faith shouldn't be a barrier. It should be what creates a bridge of love and grace to others. This is a core theme that Jesus consistently fought against throughout the Gospels. You see it again and again. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus constantly challenged the Pharisees, religious leaders, and the elitists who from their ivory towers critically judged everyone they felt didn't measure up to their standards. All right, we're going to keep going. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. The word judged in this context is pretty fascinating. It's what's called a divine passive verb form, which means it's usually applied when talking about God or divine entity. So it's not just about getting judged by other people. So basically, Jesus is saying, don't judge with a critical spirit, or God will judge you. You know, here's what James, the brother of Jesus, writes in his letter towards the end of the New Testament in James 2, verse 13. And he says, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. You know, I imagine that James probably heard this message over and over from Jesus. You know, imagine living with the Lord and what those conversations were like. And did he hear these things over and over again? And I'm pretty sure, because if you look at the book of James, that's basically, and this is just something extra, it is the Sermon on the Mount from James. That's a great, you know, side study. But this just goes to show how much God cares about how his people, who are made in his image, are treated, no matter what the situation is. Then Jesus goes on in verse 2, and he shifts gears from talking about divine judgment. He says, generally, however you judge others, that's how you'll be judged. And the same standard that you use is the standard that will be used on you. So ultimately, the way that you judge others will be the very standard by which you are judged by God, whether by God or by people. And this leads to a crucial question. How do you wish to be judged? And you don't even have to answer that now. It's not a rhetorical question, but it's definitely something for us to think about. You know, how do you wish to be judged? We all face moments where we need to be called out, you know, or held accountable, or challenged. And when that time comes, when someone needs to tell me that I'm wrong, or when someone needs to tell us that how we can grow as followers of Jesus, what kind of conversation do you hope to have? Do you want that feedback delivered with a judgmental attitude that makes you feel inferior? Or do you want it brought to you mercifully, with love? Do you want that person approaching you because they care more about the issue itself, because they care about you, and that's why the issue matters to them? Now, I don't know about you, but here's how I want to be judged. I want that person to approach me lovingly and mercifully, because they care about me. Approach others with issues and concerns the way that you'd want to be approached, with grace, love, and genuine care for them. Jesus then used vivid imagery to highlight just how toxic this judgmental attitude is. And we can go to the next slide if you've got it. Maybe the next two. You know, in verse 3, he continues. Actually, not that one. Let's back up a bit. But where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, this is, it's almost ridiculous to try to visualize. Yeah. And imagine that you're trying to help somebody who's got dirt in their eye, and you've got like a, you know, like one of these pillars that's holding up the balcony sticking out of your head. It's like, come here, let me try to help you. And that's just bonkers. But Jesus uses rabbinic hyperbole to powerfully make his point. Why do you focus on the flaw in someone else while conveniently ignoring or not even noticing the plank in your own eye? Now, Jesus is not talking about the degree of sin here. He's not saying that a speck is smaller than a plank. Instead, the hyperbole is meant to show us this. Our tendency is to overlook our own shortcomings while judging others is a far greater concern to God than the speck that we see in someone else's eye. Now, does that mean that we need to be perfect before we ever try to help somebody? Does that mean that I have to be perfect before I try to help somebody? No. No, in fact, look at, Jesus actually gives us direction. There's an order to this. You know, how do we do this the right way? You know, first, you have to deal with your plank. Deal with your plank. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you have a plank. Deal with your plank. It's kind of implied that you got a plank. But first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to help remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, Jesus, again, he's not suggesting that we should never help others with their flaws. He's emphasizing that we must first address our own significant issues, beginning with acknowledging that they exist at all. And this is incredibly helpful. We all need people in our lives to offer correction, you know, foster our growth, you know, challenge us, and hold us accountable. However, Jesus is emphasizing that before you step into that role for others, you must have a complete awareness of your own shortcomings. Now we can go to the next slide. There are two images, and this is kind of key for us here. You've got the magnifier or the mirror. You know, we're familiar with that. You know what a magnifying glass is, and I know we all know what a mirror is. But the magnifier is what we use to judge and evaluate others. But Jesus says that we should use more time looking in the mirror. But we love the magnifier. You know, with it, we see every sin and flaw. All the details. And what's funny, you hold a magnifying glass up long enough, you know, if you go outside and it's a sun, you know, even if it's not a sunny day, but the sun will start to, yeah, its rays will get magnified through the lens and then you will start a fire. There's a lesson in that. That as we hold up the magnifier, we can damage people, damage relationships. But do you know why we like to hold up the magnifier? I think there are two reasons I can think of. There might be more. But one, we have an elevated view of ourselves. That's the first thing. Either we think of ourselves more highly than we should, you know, missing out on the plank that we have, or we have a flawed view of God. And that's the other side. Either we're too high and God is too low. But it's one or the other in some instances. But we forget that Jesus did not come into this world to get anybody. Jesus came in this world to give his life as a ransom for many, to win people to his way, to win people to the love of the Father, to win people to a better way and following him. And the more we focus on scrutinizing others, the more judgmental and legalistic we become. The longer we hold up that magnifier, our capacity for compassion shrinks. And the longer we maintain that magnified focus, our motivations will stray so far from God's heart and Jesus' way that will actually cause more harm to both the kingdom and our relationships. The longer we hold up the magnifier, the more we'll start to believe we're the ones who can actually change people, as if we're playing God in their lives. And then we completely forget that all he asked us to be was a vessel of truth. However, the longer you hold up the mirror, the more aware we become of our sin and our faults, our shortcomings. And you know what that'll do? It'll begin to soften our hearts towards others, leading us to have far more grace and compassion. Now, it's not about having less truth, but delivering it with a lot more grace. So here's the point. The more aware of what God has yet to do in me, the less judgmental I am about what he has yet to do in you. And this is the standard that we should use to judge and evaluate ourselves. And the order truly matters. The time we dedicate to each aspect is crucial, as it will fundamentally change the motivation and the spirit with which we approach someone when they need to make a change. Now, Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6. And he says, brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, and note this, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you're not tempted as well. You know, but how do we handle it when somebody's caught in a sin? Well, first, the spiritual person is the one who should get involved with that. It's not a job for everybody. Don't assume that just because you're aware of something that you're the candidate to speak to the issue. You who are spiritual, and how you do it is key. You're to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Wow. Sometimes you look at this and it's like, do Christians know this? But what does it practically look like to hold up the mirror? Here's what we need to do. First, it's going to take honest self-examination. Honestly asking yourself, spending some time with a journal or on the notes app on your phone or thinking about it on your subway ride into work, how can I grow? Where can I grow? Like, what plank am I ignoring? Is there anything that I have not come to terms with, like myself? What changes do I need to make? Honest self-examination. But secondly, it's going to take time in the scriptures. The life of Jesus is the best mirror. The character of God is the best mirror. But there's a caveat here that I want us to think about. You know, we have to read the Bible from our Gentile perspective. All right, what does that mean? And let me just make sure. I know we have lots of different people. I don't want to assume that nobody here is from a Jewish background. You know, but for most of us, we're Gentiles. You know, it's too easy to miss the heart of God in the Old Testament, but just focus on the law. Like, there's some things you do want to read the Old Testament. We need to. We need to glean those lessons and understand God's character and understand the expectations that he had for his people under the old covenant. But what I find sometimes where we kind of miss the mark in our own reading of the Bible is that we continue to carry over the rigidity that you find in the law into our discipleship. And that's, we've got to become better readers of the Bible. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about moving from rules to relationships. It's key. This is the first sermon that Jesus gives. It is his inaugural address at the outset of his ministry. And to a group of people that live under the law, he starts to redefine that. Moving from rules to relationships. And talking about how our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, and he goes on to give examples, and it's almost like a mathematical equation. Now, I'm an artist, so if the math doesn't work, just kind of bear with me here. But Jesus, he says, you've heard it was said, and you can insert whatever the rule is right there. And then Jesus says, but I say, and he inserts something about relationships. And with everything that Jesus is talking about, he moves from rules to relationship. The law to righteousness. The rigidity of, you know, follow these directives to what becomes probably a bit more complicated in navigating your one another relationships. Righteousness, not just obedience. So we got to read the Bible from a Gentile perspective. Does that make sense? All right. But thirdly, we have to invite accountability. All right, this is how you hold up the mirror. Inviting means that you can't get defensive. All right, so ask for feedback and listen when you get it. Here's a good question. Ask what it's like to be on the other side of you. Hold up the mirror. But then moving on to verse 6. Then Jesus prescribes some direction that is in stark conflict with what many of us currently believe. And it's a challenging verse. It's probably one that would make you think that this is a random statement. It has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about before. But in verse 6, he says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Wow. Now, I'm not going to deny that some of that language can be problematic. And I'm not going to delve into what it meant fully in that culture. But what I want to focus on is really throwing your pearls to pigs. You know, these are things that are in stark contrast to each other that don't go together. Pearls are things of value, but actually these pearls are where we get, you know, that phrase, pearls of wisdom. And if you throw your pearls of wisdom to pigs, they're not really in a place to accept what you're giving them. You know, these pearls of wisdom, your valuable insight, you know, your spiritual wisdom. Jesus is saying that sometimes, even if you've got your facts straight, your audience may not be prepared to hear from you. And as Paul noted earlier, you who are spiritual should engage someone who is caught in a sin. You know, sometimes we are not the right person for the conversation. Think about that. You got to hold on to your pearls of wisdom. You might be saying the truth, but you might not be the person to engage. And sometimes the time isn't the best. There are times where you know something is going on, and maybe you are the right person to have that conversation, but it's just not the right time to do that. Now, some might think, well, that's a cop-out. We really need to just go at it. You know, like Nathan did with David in the Old Testament. Let's not create a doctrine off of something, you know, a specific instance. It's in the Bible for a reason. Yeah, this is how you need to talk to, you know, a king in authority when he is slipping up, and you need to be very prophetic. But that's not what we're called to do with one another. That blunt directness that you need, that was needed with David, that's not how Jesus wants us to deal with each other. Maybe prayer for the person is what's needed. And again, there may be the tendency to think, you know, that's a cop-out too. Just pray. Don't doubt God's power. Be spiritual. Again, that's what Paul is saying. You who are spiritual should be the one to engage. Sometimes it's not about you. Sometimes it's not the right time. Sometimes you need to engage in a different spiritual way. But we have a tendency to feel that we are the tool that God will use. But you have to be careful that you don't get torn or trampled in the process. All this takes discernment and wisdom. And that's where Jesus is going next in his next statement. I'm not going to get into that because that's next week's topic. But really, after you hold on to your pearls of wisdom, you do have to ask, seek, knock. Because there's so much that we need to rely on God for in righteously dealing with one another. We don't have all the answers. We have to continually seek guidance from the Spirit. You know, that's capital S. But what does this mean for us again practically? The more time with the mirror is the difference between being helpful and hurtful. More time with the mirror is the difference between being constructive and destructive. And it's ultimately the difference between building up and tearing down. So what do you walk around with the most? Be honest with yourself. And maybe today this question is more relevant than it has been in recent memory. But Jesus came into this world not to hold up a magnifier in a way of condemnation. He came and he laid his life down. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. And then he rose again to rescue us from the way of death so we could follow him in the way of life. And there might be some of you in the room or watching online, and you may have been wrongly judged by a Christian. And it's a miracle that you're here or tuning in. And I just want you to hear, I'm so sorry. I know that I haven't gotten this right every time. And I know as a church, we haven't gotten this right consistently. But I'm so sorry. You've yet to really hear God's heart for you, that Jesus died for you. He gave his life on the cross, and he rose again to rescue you from your sin and not to rub your faults in your face. He died and rose again to save you so that you could follow him on a better path, live a life, a full life, experience his love, and ultimately be a light to those around you. So we'll be the church the world needs us to be. You will be the Jesus follower that your family and your workplace and your schools and your community need you to be. And when we spend more time with the mirror than we do with the magnifier, you know, the gospel of Jesus is so good, it deserves for us to get this right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, will you just give us a moment of clarity, a true awareness of how much we miss your mark. And in that awareness, don't let it lead to guilt or to condemnation. Instead, remind us of your immense goodness, your boundless grace, and your unending love for us. Let that profound understanding be what truly inspires and compels us to reflect you to the world. May this moment be a catalyst for change, beginning with each of us. Let's transform how the church and Christians are perceived, starting with ourselves. Your way is too profound for us to hinder this truth. Help us to see clearly, love deeply, and reveal the goodness of Jesus' path. May this change begin with us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.